I ran into several years ago a physician's account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I'm not, for the sake of time, you couldn't read the whole thing. It's a Dr. Truman C. Davis. Go to Matthew 27. So he gives some account from his perspective of what Jesus might have gone through. In Matthew 27, verses 33 to 38, if you'll follow with me here. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And there were two thieves crucified with him, the one on the right hand, the other on the left. Let's pray. Father, today, thank you for your goodness, your blessings, for your just being in your house and for the Word of God. And as I share these things tonight, I pray your Holy Spirit use us and that we would draw closer to you when we think of what Jesus went through in my place and the place of all of us, that we might be saved, that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might know Jesus as our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. And he said, apparently, the first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians. Alexander and his generals thought brought it back to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt, to Carthage. But it said the Romans apparently learned the practice from the Carthaginians. And it says, as with almost everything the Romans did, they developed it to a higher degree of efficiency and skill. He said, for instance, and you look at the cross, and we see a cross, but the type of cross that the Romans used, it had, instead of like a cross, it was shaped like a T. Said that was the most common form used in our Lord's day, was that cross. And so there's archaeological evidence to show that that was the type of cross that Jesus was crucified on. Said, but the upright post, called the upright part up and down, called the stipes, and it said it was normally or generally permanently in the ground. And so it would be permanently in the ground. And so when Jesus carried his cross, according to the way the Romans did it, he would have just carried that cross piece that fit across the top. Then the Roman accounts, as we read through that, they had driven nails between the bones of the wrist. They said not through the hands, because if they had driven the nails through here, they could strip out. And so they considered this part of the hand. And so they drove the nails there. When Jesus, of course, said to Thomas, observe my hands. And because there were holes in the hands, because they drove those spikes through there. And you think of the pain to take those big spikes and to take a hammer. And like you sang the song this morning, listen to the hammer ring, because it was driving the spikes through his hands and into his feet. And so he says, but of course, the physical passion of Christ began in Gethsemane. Of the many aspects of this initial suffering, the one greatest physiological interest is the bloody sweat. Go over to Luke chapter 22, if you would. Go over to the book of Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. And he says it's interesting because Luke is the only one who mentions this. And Luke was a physician. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. And it says here in Luke 22, 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down on the ground. He said, though very rare, the phenomenon, and if I pronounce it correctly, hematidrosis or bloody sweat is well documented. Under great emotional stress, the kind our Lord suffered, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, therefore, or thus mixing blood and sweat. This process might well have produced marked weakness and possible shock. He said, after the arrest in the middle of the night, Jesus was next brought before the Sanhedrin. He was brought before them and before Caiaphas, the high priest. It's there at first where a soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolded him and mockingly taunted him to identify them as they each passed by, and they spit upon him and they struck him or slapped him in the face. In the early morning, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, Jesus is taken across Jerusalem to the praetorium of the fortress Antonia, the seat of the government of the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. And he said, many scholars believe that Pilate originally ordered Jesus scourged as full punishment, and that the death sentence by crucifixion came only in response to to the taunt led by the mob. And so Pilate was not properly defending Caesar, they were saying, against a pretender who claimed to be the king of the Jews. They said, you're not properly defending this. So they prepared for the scourging, and those preparations were carried out when the prisoner Jesus Christ was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to the post above his head. And so they have him with his hands tied up. He's stripped naked. And they said it's doubtful the Romans would have made any attempt to follow the Jewish law, which was no more than 40 lashes. But the Roman legionnaire steps forward. He has this whip in his hand. It's a short whip containing long leather strips of on there, probably 8, 9, 10, or 12. And at the end were balls of lead. Sometimes I read they would use bits of glass, but usually balls of lead. And as he brings it down and as he comes down to whip them and whip him and whip him, that lead and those strips of leather hitting him and that lead would cut his back, it says, probably like ribbons of flesh as they came across his shoulders, his back and his legs. He said at first the leather thongs, they call them, cut through the skin. And then as they continue, they cut deeper into the tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. So they cut in through the skin and down into the muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken only by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it's determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating finally is stopped. Then he said the half-fainting Jesus is then untied, allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this Jew claiming to be a king. So they throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand with a scepter. They take this robe and put it across and they mock him because he said he was the king of the Jews. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. And so they take flexible branches covered with long thorns. They took and planted into the shape of a crown. They pressed it into his scalp. And those thorns, I've seen pictures of them from that type of foliage around there, would have been about like that. And again, there's bleeding from the scalp because they press it down into his head and those thorns go down into the scalp. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head. They drive the thorns deeper and deeper into his scalp. Finally, they get tired of their sadistic sport and the robe is torn from his back. Now the robe is around his back. It's been bleeding. The blood begins to clot. But he said, as there are clots of blood and serum in the wounds, when they remove it, he said it causes an excruciating pain, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage. And almost as though he were again being whipped, the wounds once more begin to bleed. And it tears those clots off his back and pulls at, and he begins to bleed again and again. Said, in deference to Jewish custom, the Romans return his garments. The heavy cross armor of the cross is tied across his shoulders. The procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers, headed by the centurion, begins its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. Said, in spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by the blood loss, is too much. Then Jesus stumbles and falls, and the rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond endurance. Jesus follows as they keep going down there, and they got Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. Jesus is still sweating, still bleeding, and he follows until the 650-yard journey from the fortress Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. The prisoner is again stripped of his clothes, and the crucifixion begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh as a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. And so Jesus is quickly thrown back where they place his shoulders there against the wood. The legionnaire feels the depression at the front of his wrist and drives those heavy nails into his hands. The post is setting there. They have the stripes is up and down, setting in the ground. They have the cross piece across his shoulders. So they put him up there, and as they lower it down with that thud, and his back goes against that cross, and it's a rough beam. They didn't sand it down. They didn't hone it down. In my mind, it probably looks somewhat like an old railroad tie. But his back, which has been beaten and bruised and bleeding, goes against that, and again, pain shoots through him. And so the left foot is now pressed against backward against the right foot. With both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each foot, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim's now crucified. He slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrist, and excruciating pain shoots along the fingers, up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he now places full weight on his feet. Again, there's a searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. So as he's up there hanging, and as he, the nails is pulling against his wrist and he's hurting, then he pushes up for relief with his feet, and more pain shoots through his body. So no matter which way he moves, excruciating pain. At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but he can't be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide begins to build up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen, but it's undoubtedly during these periods when he uttered the seven short sentences which are recorded. But we're going to go on down here. He said, hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back. As he moves up and down that rough timber, then another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. He said, it's now almost over. The loss of tissue and fluids have reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gives his fifth cry, I thirst. And then go over to Psalm chapter 22, if you would please, back in the Old Testament. And Jesus now utters a cry in Psalm chapter 22. And I forgot to write down the verse, but he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. They soak a sponge in vinegar mingled with gall. They lift it to his lips, and he apparently doesn't take any of it. The body of Jesus is now an extremis. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his six words, and possibly little more than a tortured whisper. He said, it is finished. His mission of atonement has been completed. He finally can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, Father, into thy hands I commit thy spirit. Now, they wanted to make doubly sure that people were dead. And so they came to the other thieves and their legs. They weren't dead, so they broke their legs. They came to Jesus and turned to John chapter 9. That I wrote down, verse 34. And he was already dead. Look in John chapter 9, verse 34. 1934, not 9. John 1934. And here it says, in verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw he was dead already, verse 33, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers, verse 34, with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And as we go down and reread that the Lord, when he died on the cross from this crucifixion, that the shock, the pain, and everything that we see that he went through, he went through for you and I, and I've only read probably half of this, and I made sections of it for the sake of time. But notice as we go down here and look in John chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He gave up. Jesus said in other scriptures, no man taketh my life from me, but I give it up. He willingly went to the cross, the pain, the suffering, the agony of everything he went through. And I think of that from time to time, how Jesus did all of that for you and for me. He was tortured. He was beaten. He was stripped naked. He was whipped. He was spit upon. And he opened not his mouth because he knew he was paying for your sins and my sins. And he died alone on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. I like that old song. He died alone for you and me. Yes, there were two thieves, but he died there in my place and your place. And he took the punishment for every sin that you and I and mankind has ever committed. And when you stop and you look how a righteous and wonderful God could love you and I so much to die like that, because sin is wicked and evil, and he paid the price. And when I look at that, you wonder, man, how come some people don't get saved? Well, everybody back in Jesus' day didn't get saved. People today make their own decision. But how could we do any less than give him our best in our daily lives to live for the Lord Jesus Christ because he died for us? Go over to Matthew 27:36 real quick. And I thought many times, and I'm not going to spend much time on this. I've preached before Easter a message on this verse different times. I referred to it, I think, today. But sitting down, they watched him there. The people would come and they saw people get crucified. And as they came and they gathered and they sat down and they're looking and watching Jesus and those other two thieves. But a lot of them came to see Jesus because just a few days later, they had welcomed him on Palm Sunday. And before that, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And they were all talking about this man who could raise someone from the dead. They came to see Jesus. They came to see Lazarus. And now they come and sit down and watch him die. I don't know what and all they did, but in some of my reading, I found that people would come and they would make a day of it. And oftentimes, as I've said before, here were three, but oftentimes a Roman would have a road lined with crosses and sometimes crucify up to 100 people at once. Sometimes a lot less, but here there were three. That was the excitement for the day. I kind of like in my mind, I'm not saying it's right, I said it's kind of like those old westerns you see where they all go down to the river to see a hanging. I watch some of those old movies, they bring their lunch and everything and go down to see the hanging. People came to watch crucifixions. And as it got dark, they saw Jesus die. But they didn't go there to that tomb to see him resurrect. They saw him die, but they didn't see the grace and the love that he had. It got dark that day. He says in verse 45 of Matthew 27, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour." 3 hours of darkness. But in that darkness, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, was hanging on a cross. They saw the darkness, but they failed to see the light. Like a great old song, "I saw the light." The light of the world is Jesus Christ. And when we stop and think, and again, like I said, I haven't done it justice, but to think that everything Jesus went through, he went through all of that for you and me. I like that great old song Charlie Weigel sang, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus." Aren't you glad that Jesus cares for us? Amen. If he had not paid that price, that ultimate sacrifice, the pain and the suffering, would we have to pay it ourselves? He paid it for us so we could be saved, so we would not have to go to hell and suffer for our own sins. He suffered for them himself. What a wonderful God that we have. Amen. Let's bow our heads for just a moment.